The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Good morning. My name is Ethan Burmeister. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and today I get to introduce the new series that we are going to begin as a church that will run through the course of the summer. This is a series that is based on the Psalms of the Old Testament. We're going to learn how the Psalms inform us about prayer and drive us into it. We're calling it Learning the Language of Prayer over the next 10 weeks. We'll be examining the Psalms together, trusting that God will bring renewal to us as a people and into our hearts through our prayers as a church. And this morning, I want to lay out what the Psalms are and what they do. The rest of the summer, we're going to have a number of men preach their favorite psalms, and they're going to show us, hopefully, how that psalm has impacted their hearts for God, their understanding of themselves, and their lives of prayer. Also, as we get going this morning, sometime while you're here in the building this morning, I want to invite you to head back and take a look at the resource table out front. There are a few resources that I'd like you to be aware of. One of them is a book by Eugene Peterson called Answering God. I want to recommend it to you. It has taught me a lot in my preparation for this series on prayer and the Psalms. There's another book by Tremper Longman on how to read the Psalms. It's a great resource for understanding the types of Psalms that there are in the Bible, the forms of Psalms and the patterns that the Psalms take, and how they can be prayed with others or by yourself. There's also a monthly schedule. It looks just like this. I want all of you to leave the building with one of these today. It's a monthly schedule of psalms that you can use from the Common Book of Prayer that the church has long established. That will give you some rails to begin to pray in your own times alone with God. And even in our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, corporately, we will be praying through the psalm from that week's sermon so we can learn this together. We can do this rhythm of prayer together. Each week, we're going to try to put into practice in this prayer meeting what was preached from the pulpit on Sunday. So maybe you want to think of it this way. Sunday mornings, there's kind of didactic teaching and an understanding of the psalm and what it means. And then Wednesday night becomes our practicum lab. It's a time when we can set aside to be together in community and become skilled and practiced in prayer as we seek to live our lives Coram Deo, or before the face of God. So we have all those resources available to you. This morning is an introduction, and maybe it's not so much preaching, but hopefully it will be some teaching. That's what I want to do, and I want to try and answer what we're trying to do this summer, the importance of it, why it's worth your time, and why it should hold our attention. Start with a quote by Richard Lovelace. This author says it this way: the minimal prayer accompanying many projects in the church may indicate that what is being undertaken is simply what humans can accomplish pretty well by themselves. Those who do the work seem fully confident that they can produce good results simply by their talent, expertise, and effort. I want to ask, is that true for you? Is that true for you? Is it true for us? And is it true of us as a church? See, is all of this an exercise in what we could have done alone and independently apart from God? All of these things. We pray a lot of times not because we have God's smile, but because we want to get it. Prayer can easily be about performance. That we actually trust in ourselves, not in God. That we trust in our own competencies and skills and abilities, and therefore we don't pray because we don't need Him. Is that what's true about you? Is that what's true about us as a people and as a community? See, if you find yourselves only praying when things are bad, I want you to ask yourself what that says about you. I think it says something. It says that you're using God. You only pray when you need something. You're praying to get what you want because you don't have what you want. You're praying to get what you really want. And so prayer can easily become about leveraging God. It can become about your needs setting the agenda, and they become the trigger to prayer and seeking Him. See, if we only pray when we're in trouble, when things are good, then we don't really pray at all. I think that's a sign that we don't understand the gospel. It's a sign that we really don't understand God or grace. I also think there's another reason. Rarely is our prayerlessness driven only by self-trust or self-interest or self-confidence. It's also, I think, driven by the fact that a lot of times we may want God, but we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to approach Him. Maybe that's true of you this morning as well. We're not skilled and practiced in prayer. We haven't built these competencies. So we're distracted and busy and self-interested. And so we don't pray because we're frustrated with our weakness. Richard Foster says this: we will never have pure enough motives. We'll never be good enough or know enough in order to pray rightly. We simply must set aside all of these things and begin praying in the same way that a small child cannot draw a bad picture, so a child of God cannot offer a bad prayer. Is that comforting? I think there's a simplicity in prayer, isn't there? God's not impressed with your right behavior. He's really not. It's like my 4-year-old son. He comes to me and he's all excited and he has something clattering around in the transom of his mind. He's trying to communicate it to me. He wants to bring his heart and this new thought or this newfound idea to me. And so he comes and he stutters and he stammers. And he tries to form the words into this competent expression of what he feels on the inside. But he's totally incompetent in it. He can't get the words out correctly. Am I frustrated by that? Sometimes I am, right? But I'm not God. What should I be excited about? What should I rejoice in? What should I take delight in? That He's coming to me. That He's bringing Himself to me. That should delight the heart of a father, and it delights your father. You're never going to get this right. You're never going to get the right language. What He's inviting you into is a relationship with Him. See, that should free us up when we think about prayer. It's not that you're going to do it right, but that you're going to come to Him. That's why a series like this can be good news. It's not just one more thing you need to do to get right. But it's a reminder that you just need to get before Him who is right. So the gospel is good news for our prayer lives. If you are a Christian in God's family through faith in Jesus, we don't get God's favor or gain His ear through a perfect prayer performance. So you can relax. I love it when Paul says stuff like this: let no one distract you from the pure simplicity of devotion to Christ. A lot of series like this can do just that. They can distract you from the pure simplicity of devotion to Him. Don't be distracted. This is about pursuing our lives and our hearts and our devotion to Him. But also, I think we can also grow in our ability to pray as we enjoy Him. Not our right performance towards Him, but in intimacy with prayer with Him. Let me give you some historical background on the Psalms and how these can be helpful tools and rails for your heart and your intimacy with God. Friends, the Psalms have historically been functioning as the Jewish common book of prayer in the Old Testament. The Jews used the Psalms. They did public worship through the Psalms. They used them in the private and personal devotions. They were read publicly. They were prayed. They were sang. They functioned as this way to lash the community together in their worship and in their pursuit of God. So they were a way of praying the same things. They were a way of staying on the same page as they prayed and they learned to seek God together. That's the Jews. In the history of the church, the same thing has been true. Monasteries use the Psalms. The monks, as you know, pray the Psalms. There's a number of us who went to a prayer retreat about a month ago to this monastery in Missouri, and there's beautiful architecture, and it was a beautiful campus, and there's these dudes with robes and belts and beards, and they rose early in the morning, something like 4:35, and they began their lives and their days with prayer. Through something like 3 to 4 different services of prayer throughout the day, every day, they would pray through the Psalms together. In fact, the Benedictine order prays through all 150 Psalms every week. So they pray through all of the Psalms in their entirety 50 times every year. I want you to compute that over the course of their lives. When you consider that over the course of a lifetime, it's impressive, isn't it? They have for generations steeped themselves in the language of the Psalms. They've immersed themselves in the structure of the Psalms, in the rhyme and in the meter and in the cadence of the Psalms. They've done that in prayer. I think that has a cumulative effect on their hearts. The Protestant Anglican Church also historically has used the Psalms. The Common Book of Prayer was ordered and produced and compiled from 1552 to 1662. They came up with this thing called the Daily Office, which was for the layperson. And they divided prayer into morning and evening times to meditate and pray. And the church laid out this rhythm of praying through the Psalms every 30 days. So, right, it's a little bit JV, but it's made for lay people, all right? So you're not going to get through it 50 times a year. You're going to get through it 12. But that's probably 12 more than what you're going to pray them. That has a cumulative effect as well. They've been doing this for over 300 years. Even the Presbyterians have used the Psalms, right? John Calvin didn't divide up the Psalms into times of prayer or books of prayer, but he did set them to meter and rhyme, and he had them put into books of songs. And he used these almost exclusively in the church's gathered times of worship. His design was that we pray by what we internalize, and he said, we internalize what we sing. Calvin said this about the Psalms: a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise, the exercise of prayer, cannot be found anywhere except in the Psalms. A better way of prayer cannot be found anywhere. Are there other ways to pray? Yes. But he says a better way to pray can't be found except in the Psalms. It's a strong statement. Calvin believed that the Psalms were the way to pray. The Holy Spirit, he said, had given the church a divinely ordained book to follow in prayer. It's a remarkable statement. There's a remarkable consensus in the church on this issue. We have diverse streams of the church all saying the same thing. What? The Psalms are the way to learn to pray. They're not the only thing the Psalms are for. It's not the only way prayer happens, but they are a main thing that it was used for, and they are a main thing that these are intended to be used for. So I have 3 points. All right? 3 points this morning on what it means to use the Psalms in prayer. First, we learn to speak to God the same way we learn to speak to one another. 2, we learn about our own hearts through the psalmist's heart. And then 3, we learn the language of prayer as we meditate on the language of the Psalms in prayer. So first, what does it mean that we learn to speak to God in the same way that we learn to speak to one another? I think there's a profound truth in our development as human beings. We don't begin lives with language. When you came out of your mother's womb, you couldn't speak. We didn't come out with a developed ability to communicate. When we started out as kids, we were passive. When we started out as children, we were not assertive. We came out like slugs, right? We had the power of sight, we had the power of hearing and the power of speech, but we were undeveloped to a large degree in these powers. How did we acquire them? We had to come to them through learning and through listening and through trial and error. That pattern is deeply set in who you are as a person. Consider John 15, 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It says something. He says, just like we were not first movers in life, so we're not first movers in prayer. God acted first. Consider 2 Samuel 7:27. David says, "For you, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." He's literally, "I've found this prayer in my heart. I discovered it there as you spoke to me, and now I have courage before you." You see the dynamic? God speaks, David says, "Therefore I pray." I want you to notice that David was oriented in a certain direction. He was on a certain path. He was on a certain way. He had a certain predisposition, but it wasn't God's. And so God spoke to him. God spoke, and when God spoke, it reordered his direction. It reoriented David's response. So that now David's disposition was God's direction. See, this is saying there's a dynamic in your heart and in your life. There's a pattern to it. A couple quotes by Eugene Peterson. He says, "There is a difference between praying to an unknown God whom we hope to discover on our prayers and praying to a known God revealed through Jesus Christ who speaks our language. In the first, we indulge our appetite for religious fulfillment. And the second, we practice obedient faith. The first is more fun. The second is more important. What is essential is not that we express ourselves to God, but answer God." You hear what he's saying? You hear what he means? He says, without God's speech, without God's language, we don't know how to pray. We haven't developed our capacities to. We don't know how to respond. We don't know how to act or be. Have you spent time in prayer and you feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling? You're not sure if there's anyone up there who's listening. You're not sure of what to say. And if there was someone there who could hear what you say, you wouldn't know what to say. This is how we function in our day-to-day prayer lives. What this is saying is unless you root yourself in God's revelation, you won't to the fullest extent understand prayer or yourself or God in prayer. But what you have in front of you right now, if you're holding a Bible, what you have in front of you is God's speech. You have God's language. You have a divinely inspired means of revelation, a divinely inspired meditation, and divinely inspired prayer. And that revelation gives us a radically new orientation. It gives us a radically new perspective and path towards God. One more quote by Peterson. He says, "Our personal experience in acquiring language is congruent with the biblical witness and provides an accessible and inexpensive lab for verifying what God said." So he says, because we learned language so early in our lives that we have no clear memory of the process, but by observing our own children learning to speak, we readily enough confirm the obvious. Language is spoken into us. We learn language as we are spoken to. We are plunged at birth into a sea of language. We swim in words. We are soaked in nouns and verbs. Gradually, we realize that some of these words are directed towards us. Personally targeted words that name and love and comfort, then slowly. Syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer. Mama, papa, bottle, blanket, yes and no. Now, one of these words was a first word, hundreds and thousands of words for days and weeks and months were spoken to us before we began to answer, to speak our own words. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. Where can we go to learn our language as it develops into maturity as it answers God? The answer is the great Hebrew and Christian university called the Book of Psalms. See what he's saying? What you hold in your hands this morning is a school book. You hold in your hands a school of prayer, a university of prayer given to educate you in prayer. How are you doing at school? Making the grade? Or are you not attending? You learn to know God in the same way you learned your native tongue, by immersing yourself in speech, in God's speech that was specifically given for this purpose. So, number one, we learn to speak to God like we learn to speak to one another. Immersing in language. Second, we learn about our own hearts as we learn through the psalmist's heart. Have you noticed that one of the most difficult parts of reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms is the content of the Psalms? Found that to be true? It's hard to find a psalm that doesn't mess with you in some way. It's hard to find a psalm that doesn't provoke you in some way. Here are some examples. Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Next. Psalm 58:6. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Next. Psalm 137. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. How do you like those? If you sat down in the morning to have a quiet time and pray, and you were actually feeling good, what just happened to that good feeling? The good feeling is over. The good feeling is gone. You don't have that anymore. If you wanted to warm your heart by sacred scripture, if you wanted to feel close to God and feel the warmth of the love of God, if you read that, all of those feelings vanish. Hatred for your enemies, washing your feet in the blood of your enemies, dashing their infants' heads against the rocks. What do we do with that? What's amazing about the Psalms, I think, is that they know us better than we know ourselves. They seem to know us. And if we are not in touch with the fact that when it comes to the day of trouble and adversity and our enemies, our hearts feel the same way. And if you're not in touch with that truth, you're not in touch with the reality of your heart. That's how you feel when things are taken from you, when you're cut off, when you're stepped on, when you're scrutinized. The Psalms take us into our own hearts. They are honest. They are direct. They live in the real world. Are you? Do you live in the real world? Are you that honest and are you that direct? The Psalms force you to deal with what's in your heart, with what's going on there. They provoke you. They deal with pain and hardship and suffering and trouble. They force us against the grain to see parts of our hearts we'd never like to go to on our own. They force us to not only see God as He is, but our hearts for what they are. They press the issue that we really don't want to deal with, God as He is, and we who are what we are. I guess two different kinds of psalms that I want to direct your attention to as we get going in this sermon series. Because if you're not aware of these two different types of psalms, you're going to get turned around. You're not going to enjoy this, love this, be good at this. Here's one kind of psalm that you need to be aware of: imprecatory psalms. Ever heard that term before? The word imprecatory means to invoke evil on someone or to curse someone. There's a whole genre of psalms that fall into this category. Psalm 137 is one of those. We just read it. It's about, remember, dashing infants' heads against the rocks. This is one of the imprecatory psalms. What are we to do with this? See, in these psalms, the psalmist is crying out to God for vengeance against their foes, seemingly. They seem to be wishing harm and judgment and wrath on their enemies. You say they don't seem to be doing that. That's what they're doing. Let me nuance that a little bit, all right? Psalm 137, verse 1, this is how that psalm starts. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We wept when we remembered our home at Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? See what's going on? Israel's children had been slaughtered. Their homes had been burned. They had been taken away from their homeland, and now they're in a foreign land under captivity, harshly treated. And their captors are saying, sing some songs. Sing some celebratory songs that you knew from back home. Israel's children had been slaughtered and dashed on the rocks, and their captors are saying, sing to us. It begs the question, is it right to refuse songs of celebration in the midst of the cries of heartache? Is it right not to ask for vengeance, but to cry out for justice when that's been done to you? Is it right to say that injustice has been done, that it should ultimately be answered? See, the Israelites, I think, cry out rightly, God, we need justice, but they had such a small conception of how that justice was going to come. They didn't see with great clarity that justice would fall, not on their enemies, but it would fall on a substitute for their enemies. Psalms provoke the question that we all ask, when will God get this all sorted out? When is God going to come? When is he going to do something about all the injustice and the heartache that's in the world? It provokes us to ask the question, when he did come in Jesus, when Jesus did come, what did he do? What was the significance of how he died? The manner in which he died? The manner in which he was executed and killed? It provokes us to ask these questions. See, this impassioned protest comes from sin, doesn't it? It comes from the need of someone to answer the sin, to take the sin, to right the sin. We need justice for sin, and it fell on him. God slays his enemies. How? By being slain for his enemies. God, we need justice. God, we long for justice. The way we really feel is dash their heads against the rocks. Don't you see? How does all of this get righted? How does all of this get sorted out? How does this be made just? God took his own little one and he dashed his head against the rocks. So at the end of time, it might all be made right for those of us who have faith. So what you're saying is, that doesn't help me even. I don't like that, but that's the point. The Psalms know your heart. They're calling your heart into question. They know evil beyond what we do, and they're dealing rightly with the consequences of this evil on our hearts. The Psalms highlight the cost of sin. And they point to a solution beyond just vengeance and aggression. They start to describe true justice. So don't cut that out of your Bibles because you're too mansy-pansy to actually deal with injustice and to see that you need justice, but you can't get it for yourself. That's the first kind, imprecatory psalms. Here's another kind of psalm that will mess you up if you're not aware of it, and it's called despondent psalms. Some psalms are not worshipful and celebratory and, you know, worship creating in your hearts. Some of them are kind of bummers. Some of them end with a sense of hopelessness and despair. It's kind of a cloud of gloom that hangs over them. Psalm 88, the end of it, says this. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. Done. That's it. That's all you get for your devotions that day. Go forth to love and serve the Lord. There are a number of psalms that end this way. God, I'm crushed. God, I'm done. God, turn your face away. Look away from me that I might smile again. In a sense, God, I want you to leave me alone. Do you ever feel that way? I'm done. I want you to leave me alone. If you don't leave me alone, I may never smile again. That's honest heart language. Have you felt that way? You know how Peter thought this, spoke this, felt this in Luke chapter 5? When he saw Jesus, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Aren't you happy that Jesus knew what he meant? Aren't you happy that Jesus didn't actually do that to Peter at that point? Isn't it wonderful that he knew Peter's heart? What does this mean? This means that he knows your heart. This means that he knows when you're desperate. He knows when life is hard and when life is bleak and when life is dark. He gets you, and you don't have to pretend in that point to be victorious, because you're not victorious. God knows there are times when you'll lose it. Hopefully those are less and less, but still the fact remains. In the end, there is a promise that God will not have to turn his face away from you because he turned his face away from his son. When you get a psalm of lament or a despondent psalm, I want you to not just see the personal dimension of, I really suck and things are really bad. I want you to see something different going on. I don't want you to just see how jacked up you are. I want you to not see it as a cry from you, but as a cry from Jesus. When you're feeling despondent, when you're feeling shut out, when you're feeling alone, I want you to think of the one who is really cast out, the one who is really alone, the one who is really shut out and under wrath and in despair, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. God turned from him so he would not have to turn away from you. That's what that psalm is about. He cried out alone and in pain and in agony, and he was cast out so that you would not have to be. And quickly turn from a psalm of lament from you to a psalm of refuge in him. So first, we learn to speak to God the same way we learn to speak to one another. Second, we learn more about our own hearts as we learn through the psalmist's heart. And then number three, we learn the language of prayer as we meditate on the language of the psalms in prayer. Here's a quote from George Mueller, who was a German evangelist in the late 1800s, from, I think, his prayer journals, and says a lot about what was happening in his own heart as he learned to pray. He says this: "The first thing to be concerned about each day was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, by means of the Word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did after having asked for the Lord's blessing upon his precious word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get the blessing out of it, not for the sake of public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I might have meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a few, very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication. Though I did not give myself to prayer, but to meditation, it turned almost immediately into prayer." You see what he's doing? You see what happened to this man? what he learned over more than a decade of praying to God. He says, at first, when I began to pray, I would spend all of my time just going to God straight away. I'd express my needs and my wants and my desires, but he confesses he seldom felt warmed and encouraged or convicted or challenged or edified while he did that. His prayer was for him. There's a change that he experienced. When he directed his aims and wants and desires by God's word, a change occurred in him from the word. When he went to meditation on God's word, he found that he prayed. And he prayed differently. So this wasn't a using of God, but there was a fellowship that God that began to take place. He says it gave him food for his own soul. Mueller says the key to prayer was to not go directly into prayer, but meditation through scripture, which leads to prayer. So meditation became this gate. Meditation became the door for him. So it's not simply an emptying of the mind, but it's exactly the opposite of that. This is what meditation is. It's listening prayer. It's filling the mind with truth. It's turning truth over in your mind until it catches fire and begins to burn in your heart. Meditation is not Bible study and then prayer. It is Bible study through prayer. See the difference? It is prayerful reflection on what God has said until it becomes what God is saying. Before you pray, think of it this way. You drill the truth down into your heart, into the bedrock of your heart, into the deep recesses of your soul. And then you take that truth like a stick of dynamite. And as you stick it down into that hole, you ask God to light the fuse, where it ignites until it explodes the foundations of your life, until it tears up the footings of your life. Meditation works through the mind, on the heart and the emotions and the affections. See, he would read a psalm or he would read a piece of the New Testament, and then through scripture, God would prompt something. God would begin to work on something. In a few minutes, he'd be led to confession, or he'd be led to thanksgiving, or intercession, or adoration. But please note, it set the agenda. Please note that it set the tone. It set the path. He took the truth down to where it began to affect him. It began to relish in him and cause him to cherish it. So this is what I'm trying to describe, making a distinction between formative reading and informative reading. What is informative reading? This is traditional Bible study. Most of you know how to do this. It's investigative, it's inquiry, it's making connections, it's taking notes. It's you asking the Bible questions, scientifically, inferentially. You ask it questions and you look at it. What's formative reading? This is prayerful reading. It's not you asking the Bible questions. The Bible's asking you questions. It's not you looking at it. It is looking at you. You submit to it. It questions you. It sets the agenda on you. You let it probe you. As you read it, something grabs you. And as it grabs you, I think that's the Holy Spirit beginning to preach to you. Apply God's word to you. Meditation is to descend with the mind into the heart as you stand before the presence of God. It's you thinking out and spinning out. You ask yourself, if I believed this, how would it change me? If I actually believed what I just read, how would that affect my life later on today? Quick example of this. So you're trying to figure out how to do meditation. And so what you do is you take a psalm and you walk out of here and you say, I want to meditate on this psalm. You choose Psalm 19. It starts this way. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. What do? You take a walk out in the forest somewhere, and you let the heavens and nature declare to you the glories of God. You let creation begin to declare to you what the Creator is like. And then you get to verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And you start to confess how much light you don't have in your eyes, how much light you don't have in your soul, how much you need God's light and revelation to bear fruit in your soul. There's a lack of light in your lust. There's a lack of light in your pride and in your gluttony. You start to make commitments and you repent and you give him your sin. And he gives you a heart of light and a stomach full of food. You have that? It's different than Bible study. It's called meditation. That's what to do. When should you do this? Does the scripture have an answer for that? Look at Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And there's more to that last sentence than just generally do this. Go and meditate. On his law he meditates day and night. I think the psalmist is describing a pattern. He's describing a dynamic by which this is done. Most liturgical traditions have divided the psalms into morning psalms and evening psalms based upon this verse. That's why the schedule that we printed up has a distinction between morning and evening times of prayer. There's a calendar for groups of psalms that fall more into morning types of prayer and then some that fall into evening types of prayer. I'll be real brief. Look at this. Verses Psalm 4 and then Psalm 5 fall into this pattern. Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Did you hear it? The psalmist here in Psalm 4 is lying down. He's going to sleep. It's his nighttime. Did you know the Jews started their day at night? That's how they thought of it. That's how they considered this. They would do restful prayer in the evening, quieting prayer, a prayer to set their heart at rest in God. That's when the day began. Then look at Psalm 5. It says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. See, at night it was restful prayer. What happens in the morning? Active prayer. It was prayer that set the soul into motion. It was calling on God for grace and leaning on him for power. This was change the world types of prayer. So this is a deep rhythm, I think, in the world and in our lives and in our habits and in our hearts. Can you pray to God at other times? No. I'm joking. You can. I want you to see what this is saying. It's saying the ordinary way to meet God is deliberate, it's disciplined, it's over and over again sorts of prayer. It's not a technique or pathway. I think it is a gateway into what the scriptures teach. It's a revelation, not of prayer, but of meeting with him in prayer. That's what we're going to talk about this summer. What I'm saying this morning is that we should look at the Word of God. And we should pray through the Word of God. And we should meditate by the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the language of God. He is the speech of God. He is the fixed point of all meditation because he is God's meditation. Jesus is God's truth become real. He is God's truth made into an image. Truth become concrete. Truth become applied. Meditate on God's word, which is a revelation of him, and as we do this, we become like him. Here's my challenge. Many of you don't pray. And if you do pray, you pray poorly. We're all learners to some degree about prayer. Most of our prayer is born out of problems and pain, but not so much out of intimacy and affection. I want to challenge you right now to do this and try this for 60 days. I want you to take one of the schedules. I want you to begin to practice the rhythms of prayer for the next 60 days. 15 to 20 minutes in the morning and 15 to 20 minutes at night. And I want to ask, do you want to change? Do you want to know him? If you find him and you get with him and you're with him, you will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are not a God who is far away. You are not a God who is distant. You are a God who has come close. And everything you said and everything you did is so that we might know you. The whole purpose was to work towards intimacy and fellowship with you. So there's nothing that you want more. And so right here, Father, you are inviting us to come to you. And for many of us this morning, that invitation has stood for a long time. And this invitation has not been engaged by us. Father, I pray that you would provoke us and convict us and forgive us for neglecting the open invitation to be with you and be changed by you. Forgive us for pursuing everything else and responding to its invitation, but shutting you down in yours. And for some of us here this morning, this invitation is now being opened to us. I pray that you would open our hearts through Jesus so that we might come in and so that we might find you and that we might have you, not to offer right prayers necessarily to you, but to offer right hearts of intimacy with you. We thank you that when we go to you, you throw the doors of intimacy open to us through Jesus. We thank you for that in his name. Amen.